There was a professor of science who was making his rounds of speaking engagements. And after a dozen or so lectures, the professor expressed to his chauffeur that he was kind of tired of going from place to place to place giving the same lecture. "Well, I have an idea," the chauffeur said. "I've heard you give this speech so many times, I bet I could give it for you. We could exchange clothes, and at your next speaking engagement where they've never met you before, I will pretend to be you, and I will give your canned speech." Presta thought this was a great idea. "You're on," he said. Chauffeur stopped the car, the two exchanged clothes, and they showed up at the banquet. The chauffeur, now dressed in a tuxedo, pretending to be the professor, waited to be introduced. The professor stood in the back of the room, pretending to be the chauffeur. Well, the chauffeur stood up in front of the audience when it was time, and he gave the speech verbatim. There was a standing ovation when he was finished. The MC then got up, and he said, "You know, we're so fortunate to have such a fine resource with us tonight, and since we have a little extra time, is there anyone who has a question to ask the professor?" Well, this pompous man stood up and he asked an incredibly difficult question about antimatter formation. The chauffeur just stood there dumbfounded, clearing his throat in nervousness. Finally, he said, "You know what? That is such a simple question. I mean, that question is so simple, I'll let my chauffeur answer it." Well, pretending to be someone you are not is messed up. Imagine lying to people about who you are. Well, it happens all the time. Christian author and popular public speaker Brennan Manning shares about when his spiritual mentor one time got in his face and confronted him with these words. He said to him, "Brennan, give up trying to look good and sound like a saint. It'll be a lot easier on everybody." How is it that a sincere person of faith finds himself faking it? How does a person move from being true-faced to two-faced? How is it that a person can have some things in his or her life that simply just don't add up? Well, every slippery slope that ends with pretending required some type of compromise at some point. I believe it was Chuck Swindoll who said, "A compromise today will lead to a character trait tomorrow, and a character trait tomorrow will determine your future." I ask you, are you living a compromised life? Have there been some small steps, even seemingly insignificant matters, where you have compromised? And you know, even a casual reading of Scripture would convince you that small areas of compromise lead to total collapse of integrity. And you might argue, you know, it's challenging today in the world in which we live in to maintain our integrity. Everybody doing it is not too far from the literal truth. Well, what does Christ think about compromise? What is his attitude toward allowing even small areas of compromise into our lives? Well, that gets us to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're listening in on Jesus' words to the seven churches. And as I have said, I believe these are letters written to real churches dealing with real situations. And the first church that got mail was the church at Ephesus, which was an active church but deficient in love. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. We then looked at the church in Smyrna last week who had got mail, encouraging them to continue to be faithful even though they encountered many troubles and suffering. Well, we come to our third church today. Will we have ears to hear what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum? They're relevant words for us as a church collectively, but since a church is made up of individuals, they're words for every single person in this room. And so we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 12 through 17. But before we dig into that passage, I want to remind you of at least one common element that's found in each of the seven letters. You'll find them in all of seven. Because each of the seven letters concludes with a promise to overcomers. Overcomers, by the way, are those who trust in Jesus Christ. Overcomers are those who are followers of Christ. A contemporary word for overcomers could be winners. Winners. And we ended last week on the note of winners, and that winners won't hurt forever. Well, as we move into this week's letter to the church in Pergamum, I want to give you the main thought for this morning right up front. Simply this: winners don't compromise their faith. Winners don't compromise their faith. And so the direction for this morning then is to address how can we live as winners in a dark world without being compromised. And there's four points, headings that will help us kind of stay on course this morning. First of all, there's the seriousness of compromise. And then secondly, there's standing our ground against compromise. And then third heading is seduction of compromise. And then the fourth heading is symbols of promise. Well, first of all, let's look at seriousness of compromise. Look with me at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Jesus says to the angel, now, by the way, it's not angelic being, it's better understood as messenger. To the messenger of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, the sword that's spoken of here, and again down in verse 16, is a long spear-like sword. It's roughly 4 feet long, used by soldiers in battle. And they would just start swinging this sword over their heads, hoping to strike anyone and everyone in their path. It's a double-edged sword, emphasizing it does not have a dull edge. Well, the sword symbolized the devastating force of judgment. We would see that if we looked at Revelation 19, verse 15, where it speaks of the same sword pictured as coming out from the mouth of Jesus in order to strike down the nations in judgment. So the sword is spoken of coming out of Jesus' mouth. And I believe that's a picture and a reference to Christ's words having penetrating power and authority, that Christ will judge on the basis of the word, the truth. And so Jesus introducing himself in this way to the church in Pergamon wasn't meant to kind of give them warm, fuzzy feelings, because the church in Pergamon is only a short step away from forsaking God altogether because they have downplayed this matter of compromise. And so in the letter to the church there in chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus in essence says, if they don't shape up, they're on the verge of experiencing God's discipline on them as a church. And as we'll see in a moment, some of God's people in Pergamon attempted to coexist with false teaching, and others in the church were allowing it. And so Jesus has the sharp double-edged sword. He's informing them by this description and further explanation in verse 16 that he's going to come someday in that church in Pergamon. He'll clean up his church. And so these opening words of Jesus should have been cause for them to really sit up and listen. Now, you know, compromise may not seem like a big deal to us. Listen, it's serious stuff. We kind of go, you know, that's just little innocent gossip. It's really no big deal. I just click on this internet site. No big deal, really. It's just harmless chatting with an old boyfriend. It's just a slight exaggeration. It's just this little white lie. And we start letting that into our lives, that acceptance of unsound theology, things we tell ourselves that aren't true. That open-mindedness toward all religions being the same. Christ says, this is serious stuff. Don't let it in. I found it interesting when the federal income tax was signed into law in 1913. There was a senator there who was speaking in opposition to the bill, the federal income tax. And so he said this. He said, if we allow this 1% foot in the door, at some future it might rise to 5%. It's kind of interesting. Have you allowed 1% foot in the door? Seriousness of compromise. The one who has the sharp double-edged sword speaks to the church. He speaks to us. And we need to stand our ground. Second point heading today is standing our ground. Standing our ground. To verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I want to stop there. Jesus knows. You recall, if you've been with us, the church in Ephesus, Jesus said, I know your deeds. That work that might go unnoticed by other people, it's seen by the Lord. He knows, and he will not forget your work done for him. Jesus knows. The church in Smyrna last week, we saw that Jesus said, I know your afflictions. See, Jesus knows the pain that you brought into this room this morning. He knows. He knows the past stuff and the past hurts that are just part of your life right now, or at least this chapter in your life that you brought into this time of worship. He knows about that. He knows the exact nature of whatever troubles you are facing right now, even in silent suffering. He knows. He knows. And here in Pergamon, Jesus says he knows where they live. And you go, well, what's significant about that? Well, what was the place like where this church was located? Well, I want to look at the current of the city. The current of the city. What direction was it kind of going? Well, Pergamon, which is modern-day Turkey, was the Roman capital of the entire province of Asia. It had beautiful, beautiful official buildings. It wasn't a major trade city, but it was the center of culture. It had a theater that could seat well over 3,500 people and had the second largest library at that time that contained over 200,000 volumes. And Jesus speaks of this city, you'll notice in the passage, as the place where Satan has his throne. I believe this is a reference to the overall paganism of the city. It was a very, very dark place. It was the center of idol worship. There were a variety of temples and shrines built in this city, and I don't have time to get into all of it this morning, but I hope I give you a picture of how bad this city was, how dark it was. There was a temple there for just the god called the god of wine. They had a god of partying. There was an impressive temple there to the goddess of victory. There was another temple to the god of healing. And then there was this shrine there which depicted a snake. And in this temple, by the way, there were non-poisonous snakes that roamed freely on the temple's floor. And people would actually lay down on the floor of this temple with all these snakes, non-poisonous snakes roaming around, and they'd lay down on the floor hoping to be touched by one of these snakes, for then they would be healed. Jesus knows where they live. Then there was this massive 120 by 112 foot altar to the god of Zeus that overlooked the city. It was referred to as Zeus's throne. And people came from all over to worship these gods and goddesses. Pergamon was the official center of the imperial cults. Matter of fact, in 29 BC, Augustus gave permission to Pergamon to be the first city to establish a shrine to a living ruler. And 365 days a year, the people had to enter this place of worship and say, Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! I mean, Satan had made his mark on the city. His presence, his activity were very much felt. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I know this is where it looks like Satan's calling the shots. I know it looks like he's winning over the hearts of people. But Church of Pergamon, I know where you live. I know that when you get up in the morning, you look up at the skyline that's dominated by Zeus. I know where you live. That the friends that you bump into in the marketplace are telling you they had just come from the temple Asclepios, which is the god of healing, and they're telling you how they laid down on this temple floor and these snakes were going all over the place, and they touched this snake, and now I hope to be healed, and they're telling you this story. They're telling you how much better they feel having gone to this or that shrine and how their future is now secure because they just left the temple of goddess of victory. And Jesus says, I know where you live. You know, it's not much different for us today, is it? We encounter people every day who are dominated by the shrines of a godless culture. We read about, and many in this room have been touched by, drug overdoses. We read about, and maybe some have been touched by this too, domestic violence. We know of many who are just overwhelmed and super troubled by depression. Sexual immorality is commonplace. It's where we live. And Jesus knows we live in a day where our culture rejects traditional values and mocks our views of human sexuality and dismisses the church's solutions to an ailing culture as old-fashioned and even dangerous. Jesus knows where we live. Oh, the current of the city of Laconia. Well, I want to look at the credibility of the church. How do we match up to what Jesus says in the middle of verse 13? He says, yet you remain true to my name. You remain true to my name. It's present tense, by the way. It means they're holding fast. They're keeping up. They're laying hold of. They're gripping the name of Christ. They were believers in Pergamon who were clinging to the name of Jesus. And I pause here and I ask, are you remaining true to the powerful, wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus, no matter the circumstances you're going through, no matter your surroundings, or you living kind of with this chameleon effect? You're one thing here in church, and you're completely something, somebody else out there in the culture, at work, in school, and in your neighborhood. Do you carry the name Christian with you, or do you change your name? Back several years ago, the controversial and outspoken Mark Cuban, who's the owner of the professional basketball team, the Dallas Mavericks, well, he offered a Chicago radio sports talk host $50,000 to change his name legally to Dallas Maverick. And when talk host David Kaplan declined, the owner sweetened the offer. The owner, Mark Cuban, said he'd pay Kaplan $100,000 and even donate another $100,000 to Kaplan's favorite charity if he took the name Dallas Maverick for 1 year. What would you do? Well, after some soul searching and being bombarded by emails from listeners who said he was crazy to turn down the money, Kaplan held firm and he told Mark Cuban, the owner, nope, won't do it. Kaplan explained, and he said this. He said, I'd be saying I'd do anything for money, and that bothers me. My name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and credibility. Believer, you are called Christian. Christian is the birthright of every follower of Jesus Christ. Could you be sold out? At what price could you be bought? Christian, what would it take you to change your name? Stand your ground, remain true to him. And Jesus goes on and says to this group of believers, after saying that, he says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, tradition tells us that Antipas was roasted to death for his faith. He stood his ground and said no to compromise. It cost him his life. But we really don't know anything else about Antipas except what is said here, that all we know of him is what Jesus calls him, my faithful witness. What an epitaph. I mean, if my life boiled down to one phrase, and from Jesus' perspective, what would it say? Antipas, my faithful witness. Even in the face of such turmoil where people are dying in their faith, the church in Pergamon, Jesus says they did not renounce, they did not deny their faith, they did not back down. And I'm reminded of the scholar Tom Petty. I'm kidding, I don't think he's a scholar. I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground. Church, are we standing our ground? Jesus knows our surroundings. He knows the challenges of godlessness we face each day. He knows where we live. He knows the pressure you feel on all sides of the ungodly environment at work or at school or in your neighborhood and the pressures you face with that. He knows the difficulty of bearing the name Christian in the world in which we live. Will we stand our ground against the current, or are we just kind of going with the flow? I like how one person put it. He said, any dead fish can go with the stream. It takes a live fish to swim against the current. Winners don't compromise their faith. They go against the current. In the horrendous days of Hitler and the imprisonment of many Jewish and German Christians. German Christian leaders in that time, they were promised power and influence by Hitler if they were to give him allegiance. All they had to do was give Hitler their allegiance, and he would give them power and influence, even in the churches where they were. Well, many did, by the way. Many did. Many gave in to Hitler's promise, but others did not, and they paid a dear price. And one of those Christian leaders who stood his ground was Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller spent 8 years in prisons and concentration camps, and including Dachau. Hitler realized that if Niemöller could be persuaded to join his cause, then much opposition to his cause would then collapse. And so he's trying to win Niemöller onto his side. And so he sent a former friend of Niemöller to visit him in prison, a friend who now supported the Nazis, who gave in to the promise of Hitler. And seeing Niemöller in his cell, the one time Fred said to him, Martin, why are you here? To which Niemöller replied, my friend, why are you not here? Why are you not here? Will you stand your ground? Jesus knows where we live. He has our backs. Stand your ground. Stand for the truth. It's been said, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. And while some were laying down their lives for the truth here in the church of Pergamum, others were falling for erroneous teaching. And we come to the seduction of compromise. Seduction of compromise. Look with me at verse 14. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. It's not what you want to hear from Jesus. He says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual morality. He's saying here, what Balaam was to Israel, the Nicolaitans were to his church. Look at verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. See, all was not well in the church of Pergamon. The church was tolerating false teaching within the church, compromising their integrity. And so he reaches back to the true story of Balaam. It can be found in the Old Testament book, by the way, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And you might remember the story. Balaam was a notorious Old Testament prophet for hire. He prostituted his gifts in order to earn money from the king of Moab, who hired him to curse the people of Israel. You remember what happened? Balaam was so blinded by his lust for money that he could not see this angel of God who was standing in his path, attempting to stop him from this terrible, awful, wayward course. He couldn't see the angel standing there. Who saw the angel? The donkey saw the angel. The donkey stopped in his tracks, and God audibly spoke through the donkey. See, if God wants to get your attention, any mule will do. I mean, it's pretty amazing stuff, right? God speaks through the donkey. But also amazing to me is that Balaam actually answered the donkey. I don't know how that strikes my funny bone a little bit. Well, anyway, as the story goes, Balaam was unsuccessful in cursing Israel. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them, words of blessing came out instead. And three times this happened, so Balaam goes to plan B. What was plan B? Corrupt the people of God. If you can't curse the people of God, corrupt them. And then he uses these Moabite women to entice the Israelite men into godless behavior, and they indulged in sexual immorality of all kinds, and they defected. And if it weren't for the Lord's grace and his intervention of discipline in their lives, they all would have been completely wiped off this earth. Well, he's saying defection was occurring in the church in Pergamon. How does defection happen? I mean, how do hearts, once longing for Christ, get lured away from the truth? How does defection occur? You know the answer. One compromise at a time. Little here, little there. That's the seduction of compromise. I never watched it, but it was a very popular TV show, the TV show 24. It ran for 10 seasons. And Jack Bauer, the Kiefer Sutherland, is the federal agent in this series, and he's charged with protecting a presidential candidate from an assassination plot. And he was given that responsibility. Jack Bauer was given this responsibility because in the uncertain world of espionage, he possessed the rare character trait of integrity. In the show's first episode, Jack's integrity is already put to the test because he turned in other federal agents for bribery. Some of his own comrades were starting to turn against him. In particular, Jack's immediate boss has come down hard on him and tried to persuade Jack not to be so honest in his job. And Jack has this explosive confrontation with his boss, and he's not going to budge on this point. And just after that confrontation with his boss, he bristles with intensity as he explains his actions to his closest partner. Listen to these words. Listen to what he says. These are profound. He says, "You can look the other way once, and it's no big deal, except it makes it easier for you to compromise the next time. And pretty soon, that's all you're doing, compromising. Compromising because that's how you think things are done." And then Jack continues. He says, "You know those guys I blew the whistle on? You think they were bad guys? They weren't bad guys. They were just like you and me, except they compromised once." What compromise did you make in the last 24 hours? What evil are you tolerating in your life? Listen, let me be blunt. If you're tolerating immoral thoughts, if you're tolerating compromise in the faithfulness of your marriage, if you're tolerating behavior you once said you would never do, if you're tolerating activities in your private life that have no business being there, if you have allowed a compromise in your life, listen, root it out now. Things will not get better. They will only get worse. Believe that. Those seeds of defection are only going to blossom. Come to terms with it today. Don't mess around with it. He who has an ear, listen, watch out for compromise. It's seductive. Change over from truth to error is a slow process. And there were some in the church that were feeding on false teaching. But Jesus' words here, interesting enough, are really directed to the church collectively for tolerating it. They were indifferent toward the effect this false teaching was having on others. And so while this church was strong and withstanding attacks on the outside, they were being weakened from within. And isn't that how Satan so often works? If he can't take us down from the outside, he so effectively tries to work from the inside. And the church in Pergamon was allowing this false teaching to remain in the church among some of the people there. And while tolerance is celebrated today, and we're going to look at tolerance in a couple of weeks with another church here, but while tolerance is praised today, it's held up, it's valued, listen, it's not seen by our Lord as a virtue, but a sin. And Jesus' strong words here in verse 16 of his coming to clean up the church through discipline are words to the faithful in the church. It's those who are indifferent, those who are just kind of looking the other way on this matter of compromised doctrine and morality for the sake of peace in the church. And he calls them out. It's a seduction of compromise from within that's going to weaken the church's otherwise positive reputation as faithful followers. So what are they to do? What's the answer to that? What's the solution? Look at verse 16. He says, "Repent, repent therefore, or else. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He calls them to repent, and there's a sense of urgency in the appeal. If they don't repent, they're going to experience the judgment and discipline of Christ. Repent. Stop compromising your integrity. Stop compromising the truth. Now repentance, short version of this, what does repentance mean? Repentance means a willingness to surrender to the authority of Christ and his church in dealing with sin. It means to have a sorrow for the sin, and it means to have a change in behavior. That's what repentance means. You change your behavior. A remorseful man was trying to convince his wife, who was skeptical of his promised change. And he tried to reassure her, no, this time I'm serious about changing my life. I'm really, really serious. I promise you, I'm going to make a 360-degree turn. That's the problem. And unfortunately, that's the kind of change we want to make sometimes. We want to repent of our repentance. Repentance is a 180-degree turn, a U-turn, not one that has us going in the same direction. That's not change. That's not repentance. See, repentance is just stop fighting those who God is choosing to work in your life. Repentance means to have a broken heart, a humble spirit, a willingness to do whatever it takes. Do you need to repent? Somewhere in your life, someone may be even calling you out on it. Because repentance is a beautiful thing, really. It's a gift from God to get us back on track with Him and with others. Winners don't compromise their faith. All right, I need to get the symbols of promise. If you read ahead, you're going, oh, this is going to be the good part. I'm going to probably disappoint you. What words of assurance are given to those who overcome? Look at middle of verse 17. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I think there are two symbols here. Some see three. I see two symbols. I see a symbol of hidden manna. And manna is the promise to him who overcomes his hidden manna. In the Old Testament, you might recall, the manna stood for God's faithfulness to provide and sustain his people through their time in the wilderness. And as a memorial to God's faithfulness, a portion of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was kept hidden in a jar for future generations to see the hand of God in the past and to know he's going to continue to pour out his blessings in the future and in the present. And so the promise of manna for the overcomer here is looking forward to that day when we will enjoy all the blessings and presence of Christ. But it's also to serve to encourage us that in the present we need to feed upon Jesus Christ, who is the living bread. He is the living manna. Let him sustain us, for that is sufficient for each and every day. And then we come to the symbol of the white stone. The one who overcomes is promised a white stone. No, listen, there are at least 20, let me say, there's 12 interpretations I read, there's probably 20. There's 12 interpretations for this white stone. So I'm going to give you all 12. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to give you all 12. I'm going to give you mine, just mine. You're going to have to do your own homework on this. You can do your research on this. You go for it. That's fine. My guess is that it's referring to the white stones that were handed out to the winners of contests who would then use that white stone as their ticket, their entry into the theater or feast where they could claim their free food and all their prizes. So it's a ticket to get in, this white stone that winners received. And well, where do I go to get all my free food? Well, here's your white stone, your name's written on it, go in. That reward's coming to the faithful. What's interesting about this white stone that I already alluded to is that it has the name of the recipient on the stone. Isaiah, by the way, speaks of a new name several places in Isaiah. Jesus says he calls his sheep by name. See, winners don't compromise. You know why? Because there will be a day when Jesus will slip a stone into your hand, literally or metaphorically, and on that stone is your new name. I believe a new name that identifies the uniqueness and distinctiveness of the personal relationship you will enjoy with him for all of eternity. Perhaps our new name will mark what God has accomplished in our lives as individuals. And I see that, I go, why compromise that? The Lord promises us a special name. And in a day and age when we're often identified by an impersonal number, we'll be given a new name that will uniquely highlight that we are personally loved and known by God. Listen, God has saved a special name for you, believer. Yes. Max Lucado speaks of this new name. I've used it often in funeral services. Max Lucado speaks of this new name, and he says, so God has a name reserved just for you. There is more to your life than you ever thought. There's more to your story than what you have read. There's more to your song than what you have sung. A good author saves the best for last. A great composer keeps his finest for the finished. And God, the author of life and composer of hope, has done the same for you. So, follower of Christ, overcome. There will be a day when God whispers your name. Overcome. It's worth it. Winners don't compromise their faith. Keep on running. It's worth it in the end. Keep running. Don't compromise. Don't let anything in. And I speak to myself as well as to you this morning. it's worth it.